actually? Or is it just...
Well, first of all, I think the very popular idea of heaven and hell that people have in our society are generally a little skewed. Heaven, we're kind of thought it's a nice place with bunnies and your dead cat comes back and sits on your lap and everything is green and fine and lovely. Heaven, the heavens, is the place where God is with his angels. You don't belong there. You were not created for heaven, you were created for earth. That's why in the book of Revelation there's a new heaven and a new earth. It's all of creation that's affected by human sin, and all of creation is affected by the resurrection and the restoration, not only of mankind, but of creation itself. Relations of animals with human beings, it's the restoration of the garden. You were created, you have something, you have a quality that angels would die for. Angels cannot eat cheesecake. They have no idea what cheesecake tastes like. You have a spiritual aspect and also a physical aspect. You can praise God and sing God, but you can also eat cheesecake. Angels can't do that because the earth is what's the place that's created for you, for human beings. And hell, I also think one of our problems with hell is that our idea of hell is very much influenced not by the scriptures, but by Dante. And by an ancient pagan idea of Tartarus, a place of torment, that's not in the Bible. There's no levels of hell where people are being boiled and some people are being, flayed alive. It's not in the Bible. It's just not. There's a lake of fire. There are images. On the story of the rich man and Lazarus, there's a gulf between where he is, which is Sheol, and the living, that it can't go across. But there's no, it's just so ridiculous what you see in Dante. There's even an icon at Syosset in the Metropolitan Chancery with, the sodomites are having this done to them, the gluttons are having this done to them. It's not scriptural. So my answer to your pastor was that the idea is, there is nothing you can do to make yourself perfect. Nothing. Other than fall down on your face before the living God. What happens is that God makes perfect what's imperfect in you. That's this idea of perfection. It's not a state of things being finished. In fact, we would say that paradise, heaven, whatever you want to call it, is constantly growing in the image and likeness of God, of Jesus, who is the perfect man, growing more and more in his likeness.
But is it a place or a state of mind?
It's not a state of mind, it's a state of being. It's a state of being.
Yes.
It's a restored heaven and a restored earth.
There's no place called hell, and there's no place called heaven.
Well, this will be the restored creation. But there is this idea of the heavens, Uranos, where God is with his angels. And we know from the Book of Enoch and others where people are taken up there and returned. Yes?
In German, you have a lot of, you alluded to a lot of common things between Judaism, Jewish religion, and Orthodox religion. First, how do the Jewish people, do they agree and view the Orthodox as closest to them? And is there any common grounds for common worship or more interaction?
Well, there's Jews, again, it depends on who you're talking to. Right? I mean, there are Orthodox Jews who just see us, we are the followers of that magician named Jesus of Nazareth, who was born of that woman. That's exactly how she's referred to as that woman. So there are those who, and there are Orthodox Christians who will tell you that anybody who isn't baptized in the Orthodox Church is going to hell. I mean, there are people that will tell you that. Now, I'm not quite sure, it's up to God, not up to me. I can't tell you who's being saved. It's not my job. My job is to pass on what I've been given. But you will find those who are more accommodating, who are more friendly. Reformed Jews are a little bit more relaxed about that things than Orthodox Jews. I've been to places where Jews won't even be on, even if you were to shake your hand to the Jew, they pull their hand back.
If they're Orthodox,
right. I mean, so it just depends what particular group you belong to, and again, what they're teaching.
But they're not so with the Protestants.
Oh, I would say with Protestants, we're all the followers of that guy. That guy. No, not the Messiah. Yes, ma'am.
Bishop, to get back to the last topic you were talking about. Of course, you haven't been there. Nobody's been there to say definitively, but from what we understand from the scriptures, is it that we're all going to be in the same place, and that how your heart is how you're going to interpret it? Or well, are we going to different places?
I think these are symbols.
Yeah.
They're symbols to the idea. Salvation is to be with God in His kingdom. So those who... God loves us. The difference between you and a Coke machine is that the Coke machine, you put $1.50 or whatever it is now, you know, hopefully, and you press the button and you get exactly what you ordered. Human beings are not like that. If God had wanted to create Coke machines, He would have done it. He created.
Why? The same dimensions.
He created. Well, you know, Origen said that as we become more perfect, we become spherical. So. My cat is perfect. But the idea is that, you see, I think I can't tell you why God loves us. I can tell you He does. And I think that He's given us all freedom so that we can love. You can't love someone that you can control. You cannot love a Coke machine. What I love about my cats is my cats come to me when they recognize this stupid ape who opens a can is worth, you know, paying attention to. You know, otherwise, I'm simply the guy who opens a can. But they have the freedom to come and go. If you hold a cat and they don't want to be held, you know, God help you. You know, they don't want to. And cats have this. You know, they're not human beings, but cats. What we like about cats is we have a relationship with them. They come and they go. If you take a child, you know, this is probably a terrible stereotype, but you all know what I'm talking about. The classical Jewish mother, right? No, you know, Marvin, you know, you're always, you know, she wants to control him all the time. And so he grows up to be a neurotic. You know, that's the kind of classical, you know, I mean, there are many other ethnic groups that have that same thing, but it's the one that comes to mind, you know. You don't want to control your child because you're going to stunt the child's development. You want to give a child freedom. You want to give them boundaries and shape there. And that's how we view the law in the Old Testament, as being like boundaries for a child. Don't cross the street without an adult. But when you're 33 years old and you're waiting for an adult to come and cross your street, you know, it's a little stupid. The law prepared mankind, you know, prepared us to give us, to teach us right from wrong. But eventually you have to become an adult and learn how to operate in the world. So, you know, our relationship with God is a relationship in freedom, and God respects human freedom. He can't violate it. It's a part of who we are.
So when we die, when we die from this world, I'm going to keep somebody laughing. You know, when we go, whatever we call it in English.
Well, the scriptures tell that there's the last judgment.
And the last judgment, and then we're resurrected. Do we still have freedom of will, or will our hearts...
I think if you're going to love God, you have to have free will. Yeah. The problem is that those who are on the left side want to be there. God has done everything possible to save us, including dying on a tree. You know, it's interesting. The liturgy begins with this prayer, "Thou hast redeemed us from the curse of the law by thy precious blood." Well, the law, what's the curse of the law? Is it the law itself? No. The curse of the law... There are two curses in the law. One, if you break one of the commandments, you're cursed. Well, that's us, right? And the other one is if you die on a tree, hanging on a tree. Christ, because the first didn't apply to us, He became like us in subject to death by dying on a tree. It's in the law. So He became what we are to save us, to provide another way. Now, how the mechanics of all this go, I really don't know. I think the Bible gives us images, I think we have images in tradition also. I'm not sure that, for example, when I die, there's going to be a toll booth, and I have to like check in my pocket for But these are images that tell us something morally about, you know, like you're going to have to give an account. When I think about salvation, I think about there's this monk in the story of the Paradise of the Fathers. Is a story about this one young monk who comes to the Abba and says, "Abba, what's a Christian?" And the Abba says, "A Christian is one who falls and gets up and falls and gets up and falls and gets up. You don't even have to be successful. You just have to keep getting up and trying again. If you are successful, great, you know. But for most of us, it's just the getting up and trying again." And I believe the prayer of ordination, that we say the grace divine that heals the infirm, that completes that which is lacking. I think that happens not just only in ordained people, but in all of us, that God's grace completes what's lacking in us. If you have a child who's taking drugs and winds up, you know, passed out in the street, what heartless parent would say, "Well, you took drugs, you know, now you're dead, you know," and walk away? What heartless scumbag would do that? God is not that way with us. He loves us. He picks that child. The wonderful image is the prodigal son. I just love that story. Because it's interesting. The father allows the son his freedom. Knowing what the son was going to do, he allows the son to go, to take his inheritance and to go. And everywhere that son goes, the father is there with him in spirit, worrying, waiting, hoping, praying. And one day, the son, I love this, the scripture says, he comes to himself. He realizes who he is. He's not just somebody eating, you know, slime at the slop at the bottom of the pigsty. He is the son of that father. And that father is God, and we're his sons and daughters. When we realize that's who we are, and take our step, that first step back to the father is the riskiest one. You don't know what you're going to get when you go there. And what does the father say? The father does not say, "You stupid kid, I told you not to do that. Why didn't you pay attention to what I tell you, your mother?" No. What does the father do? He falls on his neck and weeps because he loves him. That's what it's about. God loves us. And I believe that God will do everything possible to save us. I also believe that there are human beings that will do everything possible to be God and who don't want him. So I have great hope in God's mercy and his love. You know, I wouldn't presume on it by just doing whatever I want. But, you know, this is the God who made us, and he made us for one reason. You were not made here. You were not made, brought from non-existence into being, to have a nice house and a new car. You were made by God to share his divine life. That's why you were made. Just like a car is made to drive down the road, you know, you were made to love God and to share his kingdom with him. Yes?
Yeah, from your talks today, I really get a sense of, as an Orthodox Christian, I'm standing in this long line.
Yeah.
And I get to partake of centuries ago when I was not alive.
Right.
And all the way back to the garden. And it's lovely to have that experience of, it's like a taste of eternity in a way.
Exactly.
This connection through Judaism. And I just wanted to ask sort of a more pastoral kind of question. And it has to do with, how can I take what I've learned today and have that in my heart when I pray, when I sit in church, when I venerate an icon? You know, what would you say is the thing that can inform our lives in terms of heart?
Well, if the job of the priest is to be Christ to you, your job is to be Christ to the world. The way you use things. You know, Adam was given the care of the garden. How do you care for the garden? How do you care for the animals? How do you care for the other human beings with which you live? are you Christ to your neighbor? Or do you shut yourself off for them? You know, when you see some homeless person on the street, dirty, disgusting, holding a cup, do you like lock the door? Or do you recognize their humanity? I mean, what do we do? How are you Christ in this world? And that's something that we have to practice, I think, every day and every moment. And we're gonna mess up. We call that missing the mark or sinning, you know. There's sometimes we choose ourselves. You know, we're selfish sometimes. I'm selfish a lot of the times, you know. My cats are selfish all the time. But how do we relate to each other? Are we Christ to our neighbor? And I think that's, if you take this talk and do one thing, I hope that's what you learned, that Christ has given you the freedom to be all you can be. to borrow a certain commercial line, but to be who you were created to be. You know, to be him, to make him present in the world. Now, some people think it's the job of the priest to bring people to church. It's not the job of the priest. The job of the priest is to be Christ to you. Your job is to bring others by how you relate with them. You know, do we treat, you know, our neighbors as Christ would treat them? If we don't, well, you know, then that's something we need to improve on. But and we have this place, the kingdom of God, the church, which is really the presence of the kingdom of God in our community to kind of recharge our batteries. Where we go, I think one of the jobs that a monastery has is a monastery is a place where we come to recharge our spiritual batteries. For a place of not spiritual recreation, but spiritual recreation. Where we become restored and kind of refocused because the church knows, that's what Lent is about. Lent, to remembering, refocusing, redirecting ourselves, getting back, focusing on what we're supposed to do. Because it's the world. The world is like, it's this, you know, I have a beautiful set of kitchen knives. I love them. They're just wonderful. And I get them sharpened, and after like 10,000 cuttings of, you know, tomatoes, you're finally going, because it doesn't cut anymore, because it's dull. It doesn't happen overnight. It happens gradually. And I think that's what happens to our senses. They become dulled like a kitchen knife, you know, and we need to sometimes to just take them out and get sharpened. So we can do that in monasteries, we can do that during Lent and fasting, that's what we're supposed to do. You know, but I think sometimes we make it too hard. I think we just make spiritual life too hard for ourselves. I can assure you, God does not care about what you eat. You know, demons never eat. They are much better at fasting than we are. We eat our neighbors. Fasting is a tool, and for sometimes I'm not telling not to fast, but I'm saying is that it's a tool, and sometimes we make it the religion. We like to make religion. You know, we like to make religion. We like to make rules, you know, and observances because they're a lot easier than the job of being a son. You know, so, anyone else have any? Yes.
Well, I've listened to so many Protestant ministers talk now and then, you know, and they do refer to the Bible.
Sure.
So your Scottish grandparents, whatever their Saint Anselm satisfaction theories. Permeated, came out of some place.
It did.
So what I'm getting at is, how did they interpret it that way, and we interpreted it differently?
Well, I think a lot of it is human choice and human ideas. And, you know, there have always been heretics. We're warned in the scriptures from the very beginning of being careful about people who teach us another gospel. They did that from the very beginning. You know, so there will be people who will have another gospel. Tell you, there was a group called Gnostics. Gnostics were sort of like Scientologists. You know, you take Scientology and you add it to Judaism, and you get Scientology. You take Scientology and you add it to Christianity, you get Scientology. You add Scientology to Buddhism, you get Scientology. It simply took the symbols of other faiths and cultures to express itself, you know, like a virus, you know. And Gnosticism was like that too. It was a very popular philosophical belief and construct of the first century, and it was very popular among pagans, and had to do with, you know, we were all, people will say, I was like, you know, people say, in a funeral, and you go in the funeral home, and, oh, that's not Mary. She's not here. She's like, well, then who the heck is that? You know, Scientologists believe the body was nothing. It was nothing. And you hear that in the popular spiritual blah, blah, blah of our age, you know. We would say the body is something. It's baptized. It receives the body and blood of Christ. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. I'm working on a dome here. You know? It's a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's not. It's important. It's part of who we are. To be a human being is not to be some kind of, you're not just a spirit. Oh, he's just with the Lord. No, that's only part of him. The tragedy of death is the parting of the body and the soul. Because a soul, as we talked before, is an enfleshed spirit. An angel that can eat cheesecake. You know, we get to have our feet in both realities, you know, so you hear that, and it's something, it's a popular idea. It has nothing to do with Christianity, but you hear it all the time. All I have to do is hang around the funeral home. You'll hear this stuff all the time. So there are people that have different ideas, and I also want to say this. There's a difference between tolerance, which means that if you don't believe what I believe, I don't have to go down and burn down your house or blow you up. That's tolerance. And that's very different from saying it's all the same. That's called relativism. It's all the same. Either God is a Holy Trinity or he's not. You can't say God is the same. Oh, it's all the same. What absolute intellectual twaddle is that? You know, either Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God or he's not. And what does it mean to be the Son of God? We just had the Sunday of the Sixth Ecumenical Councils, first six ecumenical councils. They're all about, what does that mean? Because people had different ideas. Arius, who was the proto-Jehovah's Witness, believed that Jesus was just like you and me. He was just a special prophet, you know, adopted by God, made a son by God through a kind of adoption. But he was not what God is. He's the proto-Jehovah's Witness. Jehovah's Witnesses, you want to get Jehovah's Witnesses? Take them to your icon corner and say, okay, we'll talk, let's pray. In the name of the Father, so by the time you get the Spirit, they're out the door. You know, it's nothing new. It's nothing new. People have believed all kinds of silliness, you know, since. But the question rests on who that is. And for Judaism, the answer was, the Word of God is a what? For us, it's a who. And you can have a relationship with the Word of God as a whole. Yes. What?
Islam. Is it the Word of
God? Oh, please. You know, Islam believes that. I was in a taxi the other day in El Paso. El Paso is kind of like Modesto without the glitter. And I was with this Muslim guy who's a taxi driver, a very nice man. And he says, you know, I have to believe, as a Muslim, I have to believe in all the prophets. You know, no prophet, I believe in Prophet Moses, Prophet Isa, which is Jesus. You know, the Virgin Mary, we believe in them. They're all prophets, you know. They're all, well, okay. But what does Islam teach? Islam is not a religion of love. It's a religion of submission. That's what Islam means. It means to submit. God did not become incarnate to make us, force us to do his will, or he'd nuke us. He came on earth because he loves us and he wants to share his life with us. That's the difference between Islam and Christianity. If you want to believe in Islam, knock yourself out. You know, you're welcome to it, but I don't want any part of that kind of God. I just don't. I just don't.
And what was Allah before? Allah was
water. Well, Allah just means God in Arabic.
Now, but originally, he was either a water god or he was a fire god.
Well, there.
That's the original Islam, yeah.
But the idea is that, you know, God wants you to submit in Islam. We Christians follow God's law, not because we're afraid God is going to nuke us, but because we love him and we want to please him. That's why. There's no other reason to follow God's law than because we want to please him and we love him. Just like you would in your father's house. That's why we call God Father. You know, it's the difference of being a son and a hireling. The hireling does the work. He punches the card in, he does the work, and he goes home and he doesn't worry about it. But sons worry about the father's patrimony because they're going to inherit it one day. Right? It's much more, it's a much more, it's a relationship. Exactly, it's a relationship. And God created you for no other reason than to have a relationship with him. Yes, ma'am.
I was wondering what Christ meant when he said, and the worms that never cease gnawing on you and the lake of fire and all the other good nasty things.
I think these are descriptive of the torment of not being with, I think the last judgment, the torment of the lost judgment, the gnawing, that the terror of the last judgment, is not, I'm not worried that some worm is going to eat me. It's, I don't want to look into the deep, loving, compassionate eyes of a God who gave his life for me and I led my life the way I did. What could be more convicting, what could be more higher torment than that? I think these other things are symbols. They're symbols to describe a reality, which is what it is to be without God. You know.
Yeah. Gehenna, which was
Gehenna is the lake of fire. Yeah, lake of fire. You know, again, I think it's you know, Saint Isaac the Syrian, I'm not making this up. Saint Isaac the Syrian says the torment of the damned is the same fire that warms the hearts of those who love God. You know, God's love is a consuming fire. If you love him, it's paradise. If you hate him, it's torment. But it's how you, it's your, you know, it's how you perceive God. Okay. Any other, well, thank you all very much.
Thank you.
I've encouraged you, I've raised some questions in your mind, and will encourage you to look deeper yourself into these topics. Because, again, I'm not an authority on this, but, you know, it's just my interest. Yes, ma'am.
Will you come back and give us the second lecture?
The second lecture.